I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. One of Jesus' parables, which he used to explain what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. So Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered me to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And our Old Testament reading and our sermon text, please turn to that now, Ecclesiastes 11 and the first 6 verses of that chapter. Ecclesiastes 11, beginning in verse 1. Give your attention to God's word. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. When Jesus spoke to people about what it means to follow him, he stressed the importance of understanding the commitment that is involved in being a Christian. In other words, there is a cost to Christian discipleship. And Jesus illustrated this by using examples from everyday life. On one occasion, he pointed out that it would be foolish to undertake a building project or a military campaign without considering whether you have sufficient resources to succeed in the endeavor. Now, those illustrations, of course, were intended to show that professing faith in Christ involves promising your wholehearted service and devotion to him. And that's not to be taken lightly. The Christian life is not something to be entered into lightly. You could even say that there is a sense in which a person should exercise caution before becoming a Christian. Now, having said that, while believers certainly should be prudent and responsible, this does not mean that the life of faith is a life of extreme caution in the face of every risk. If you live that way, you'll be paralyzed. You know, life is unpredictable. We may not like this, but the fact of the matter is that we do not have control over everything that takes place in our lives or in the world around us. We like to pretend that we have perfect control of everything, but it's just not true. If we always wait for the ideal conditions before starting some undertaking, we'll never start it. I think one of the classic examples of that, you know, in our day, especially, is with regard to when you're going to start having children. As you think about that as a young married couple, you begin to think, well, we're not quite ready yet. Well, guess what? You're never going to be ready. And if you think that way, you'll never have children. So if we wait for those ideal conditions, we'll just be paralyzed by caution. And the Lord does not want his people to go through life that way. The life of faith does call for a certain measure of risk-taking. Not necessarily insane risk-taking. Emmett and I watched a documentary last summer on one of those free solo climbers, this guy who free solo climbed El Capitan out in Yosemite. And that was insane, and that was ridiculous, you know, the level of risk that he was taking. He survived, at least up to this point. He's still alive. Most of those climbers die eventually. But the point that is being made in this text from Ecclesiastes is that, yes, the life of faith does call for a certain measure of risk-taking. So in the words of commentator Derek Kidner, if there are risks in everything, and there are, it is better to fail in launching out than in hugging one's resources to oneself. Now, the first thing that the preacher tells us in this chapter is, cast your bread upon the waters. When I hear those words, I think of something that I experienced as a child. There was a dam in Pennsylvania. It's actually pretty close to Grove City College, where Brennan goes to college, and there was a spillway there, and for some reason a lot of carp collected there, and people would throw bread on the waters to the carp, and it was like a carpet of carp. You could just see the carp out there. It almost seemed like you could walk on them. That has nothing to do with this text, though. So what does this mean? Cast your bread upon the waters. Well, there are three lines of interpretation that have been suggested by various commentators. Some see this as an imperative to participate in sea trade, maritime trade, with other nations. And that is something that Solomon did in his days as Israel's king. Now, others say that this is an instruction about the prudence of spreading out your investments, or what a financial advisor today might describe as diversifying your portfolio. And then others would contend that, no, this is a general command to be generous and liberal in sharing your resources and using your resources, putting them to good use. Now, what are we to make of those possible interpretations? Well, I think that the first two could be legitimate applications of the general principle that the preacher is setting forth here, but I don't think that that's really what he's getting at. It seems to me that those first two interpretations are less likely to be what the preacher originally had in mind, especially when we look at this in the context. The first option just makes too much of the preacher's use of the image of the waters in seeing it as a reference to maritime trade. The point that the preacher is making here, I think, is pretty clearly symbolic. It's not literal. I don't think he's talking literally about throwing literal bread on water. What he's conveying is a sense of seeming wastefulness. You know, if you throw bread into a large body of water, you're never going to see it again. And as for the suggestion that this is about spreading out your investments, that seems to lose sight of the larger point that the preacher is making in the passage. He's not talking about how to make sure you get a good return for your money. He's talking about the fact that there are times in life when you have to throw caution to the wind and simply move forward in faith. And also, I think he's talking about the fact that we do not want to put ourselves in the position of hoarding our resources because of our fears about what might happen in the future. So this leaves us then with the third interpretation, the one that sees the command to cast your bread upon the waters as a summons to be generous with your resources and to put them to use. And this seems to fit better with the context. Notice what it says in verse 2, "Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." So the preacher is confronting the fact that our uncertainty about the future can cause us to become overly cautious and sometimes even stingy with our resources. We know that people do have a tendency to scale back their giving during periods of recession, and that's even the case when they personally have not been affected by the recession. Why is that the case? It's because they're worried about the future. Our worries about the future can make us reluctant to be generous. Now, one of the greatest barriers to generosity in our culture is the fact that so many people spend everything they earn, or even more than that, by living on credit. Now, of course, there are people who do really struggle to make ends meet, and they may find it very difficult to give. And even just a little bit of giving may be very sacrificial for them. We certainly understand that. But in many instances, the reason why people feel like they don't have anything to spare is due to the choices that they make. Many choose the highest possible standard of living that they can manage based on their income. And as a result, when it comes to being generous, there's nothing left. And that's not a situation with which a Christian should be comfortable. The Bible makes it very clear that God wants his people to be generous. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that Christians should engage in honest work in order that we might have something to share with those who are in need. So generosity is an important Christian virtue. You want to make sure that you make room for that virtue in your budget and in your schedule. Now, in the second half of verse 1, we see that a promise is attached to this imperative. The imperative is, cast your bread upon the waters. Well, there's a promise attached to it. And the promise is that if you do this, if you cast your bread upon the waters, you will find it after many days. In other words, those who live generously will find that their liberality has not been misspent. Now notice especially how this metaphor calls our attention to how counterintuitive this is. You know, as we just said, if you throw bread into a large body of water, you do not expect that you're ever going to see it again. It's either going to get swallowed up by a carp or some other fish or bird or something, or it's just going to dissolve. It's gone. It seems like it's been wasted. You see, God is assuring us here that that is not the case when it comes to Christian generosity. As one commentator summarizes, nothing is lost that is done for God. Nothing is lost that is done for God. Now, of course, this does not mean that we should expect that our service and our open-handedness will always result in an impressive payoff in this life. You know, that's the error of the prosperity preachers, of course. You know, they'll say, you know, if you send me such and such amount of money, well, then God is going to give you a windfall. You know, the fact of the matter is believers sometimes give of themselves and their resources very, very sacrificially and see little in the way of return in this life. That's a reality. But it shouldn't discourage us. We have to understand, we have to look at things from a much bigger perspective. We have to look at them from the perspective of eternity. It could very well be that generations unborn will reap the fruit of the efforts that you make today. And there are plenty of examples of that actually happening in history. I heard an illustration of this just this week. The Puritan preacher, John Flavel, once preached a sermon that resulted in a man's conversion 85 years after the sermon had been preached. The man was 103 years old. And he remembered, he was sitting out in a field one day, and he remembered, he was pondering this sermon that he heard back when he was a teenager. And he came to saving faith 85 years later as a 103-year-old man. So we should cast our bread on the waters because we're not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, we should lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. You'll never find security in the things of this world. That's one of the most important messages of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. It's all like a mist that's going to burn off eventually. But you will find security in God's faithfulness to his promises, because he always keeps his promises. And here in Ecclesiastes 11, he promises that those who spend themselves and their resources for the sake of his kingdom will never regret that they have done so. So the life of a believer should be characterized by boldness in doing good. And really, that's the idea that's being conveyed in verse 2. You know, don't just give a small bit to one or two. Give a full portion to seven or eight. You know, seven is the number of completion, so it's even going beyond that, saying even go beyond that. Even though you don't know what tomorrow may bring, you don't have to hoard everything for yourself. The God who calls you to be liberal in your generosity promises that he will take care of you. As one writer has said, it is wise to do God's work in God's time. And his time is the present time, perhaps the only time that may be given. Put not to the credit of prudence and principle what belongs to the account of hard-hearted selfishness and the love of this present world. Well, casting your bread upon the waters is not an easy thing to do when you think about the many things in life that are beyond your control. We get nervous. And really, this is the point of verse 3 when it says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. The point is, the weather is going to follow its own laws and its own times. It's not going to do whatever will suit your schedule. Trees don't consult with you before they fall. There are many things that happen in life that are not convenient for us, and we can't do anything about them. And while it's certainly wise to do what we can to prepare for the unexpected to a certain extent, it's possible, very possible, for us to respond to all the what-ifs of life by being overly cautious. So we shouldn't let ourselves be paralyzed by our uncertainty about the future. And that's the point that the preacher is making in verse 4, when he says, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." You see, this person is so worried about what weather might happen that he doesn't do anything. We can become so unsettled by life's uncertainties that we become unproductive. If you tried to make all your decisions by taking into account every single contingency, every single thing that could go wrong, you would never make any decisions. If you always waited for the perfect moment before starting something, you would never start. It's important to be wise and prudent in our decisions, yes, but we don't want to fall into the opposite error of waiting for the ideal conditions, because those ideal conditions, they will never come. We don't live in an ideal world. We live in a real world, a fallen world. In the words of Charles Bridges, "Mark the present call to duty, the opportunity of good now put into our hands, not letting future contingencies in the hand of God frame an excuse for delay of service." Now, the next thing that the preacher has to say about how to respond to life's uncertainties is that we should not expect to understand everything about the way that the Lord exercises his providential control over this world. And that's the point that he's making in verse 5 when he says, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." You know, there's a mystery there. How is it that the spirit comes into being in existence? Theologians have debated that point. You know, we cannot understand the mystery of how life begins. Why then should we be surprised that we cannot understand the mysteries of providence? It's just not always clear to us. It's often not clear to us what God is doing in the world. But the scriptures assure us that he is in control and that he is carrying out everything that he has ordained. Even though we can't understand the workings of providence, we can believe what the Bible tells us about it. And we need to believe that, because it's only by trusting that the Lord knows what he's doing, that the Lord is providentially guiding everything that takes place in our lives and in this world, it's only by trusting that that we can have peace and comfort and hope amidst all the uncertainties of life. And then the last thing that the preacher has to say in our text is that we should make the most of life at every stage of our lives. That seems to be the point that he is making in verse 6 when he speaks of sowing in the morning and not withholding your hand in the evening either. I think that the morning here represents our earlier years and the evening represents our later years. And that's supported by the fact that in verses 7 and 8 he uses light and darkness as symbols for life and death. The point is that we should make the most of our lives from beginning to end. The Latin saying, carpe diem, seize the day. There is a Christian way of doing that. Not because we're materialists, not because we believe that this world is all there is and we need to have our best life now because there's nothing after this. No, but because God has given us this life and he has numbered our days and we don't know how many there are. So we better put them to good use now. Some people squander their younger years, and other people let themselves fizzle out in their later years. And God doesn't want us to do either of those things. He wants us to be good stewards of our whole life. He wants us to be productive and fruitful from beginning to end. Young people should make the most of their youth. You should serve the Lord with the best years of your life. And those who are older should not give in to the temptation to stop running their race before they reach the finish line. You've got to keep going to the very end. You've got to strive to finish well and trust that the Lord will give you the strength to do that. Even though you don't know how everything in your life will turn out, you can leave the result of your work in the hands of your gracious God. So life is a gift from God, and it's a gift that should be spent. It's a gift to be spent. And that's especially the case for those of us who share in Jesus Christ's victory over death. You know, everything, as we said earlier, everything in this under the sun world, as the preacher describes it in the book of Ecclesiastes, is vanity. But God has promised us, those of us who share in Christ's redemption, he has promised us that in the Lord our work is not in vain. Even the work that we do in this under the sun world, it's not vanity. So you want to take advantage of every opportunity that you have to do good with your life. Reflect upon these questions from commentator Charles Bridges. He says, "What blessing am I bringing to my fellow creatures in the family, in the church, in the world? Are those around me enriched by my gifts and graces? Are they benefited by my prayers and good service? The power to do good flows from the willingness to do it." Now, it's certainly a cliche, but it's true that you only have one life to live. The Lord gives you your life, and he intends for you to live it, to use it. The time that you're given in this world is your one opportunity to cast your bread upon the waters. Don't be paralyzed by all of life's what-ifs. Be bold in living for Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen.